Okay, we're glad to be back together again for this opportunity to study from the Word of God this Wednesday night, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're in the section from verses 17 down through 21, and we've reached the end of verse 17 in our study, so we'll go ahead and read those verses as they are together really as part of one overall sentence or passage. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And obviously there's a lot in packed into all of those verses in that passage. We looked at verse 17 and considered what was, tried to go through and study adequately what was in there. And we do need to call on the Father in the context here, particularly when we are under temptation and the trials that come before us on our faith. And also being aware that we're going to be one day judged by him. He will judge us righteously. He's not a respecter of persons, that is, faces, the outward man. That God does not judge by the outward man, but by the inner man, by the heart. But considering we're going to be facing the judgment, as we're going through our trials and the temptations, we need to be mindful of that so that we are prepared for it and don't fall to those temptations. Rather, we need to overcome them so that we can receive that grace that's to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he said at the end of verse 13, which is what's going to happen if we gird up the loins of our mind and are sober and hope to the end. So if we're overcome, then we're going to have that, we're going to have his favor and receive the reward of eternal life and in the end, in the judgment. But if we fall to the temptations and we don't continue to do the Lord's will when we are faced with temptations, then we're going to be facing the Lord in judgment, and he's going to judge us according to those works. So we need to be considering that, and so therefore he tells us to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And we noted how that word, the sojourning, it is a word for those that are foreigners. So we are not in the place of what is our actual home. This is a very temporary place that we're in on this earth for a very short period of time, but we need to be preparing for eternity, where our eternal home is to be with God one day. This is what we all need to be striving for in preparing for that day of judgment. So with that fear, which is the fear of the Lord, to hate evil and love righteousness, to do the good and turn away from the evil, that's how we need to pass that time that we are here. That's what we need to spend our time doing, preparing for the eternity to come. And we have a lot of passages in the scripture that go along with that, and we looked at a number of those as we were studying studying verse 17 there. And so we need to keep those in mind and do as he says to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. There's another passage, the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And this chapter is one that very much is calling us to prepare ourselves for the judgment to come for eternity. It's one that begins with a call to those who are young. In fact, that's the note that chapter 11 ends on. So those who are young, it's very easy for a person who is young to be wrapped up with the pleasures of this life and to be walking after the ways of their heart and the sight of their eyes, which he mentions in chapter 11 and verse 9. But then he says that, know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So even for the young, he wants young people to recognize that they're going to be judged. And if they is youth a time to just go ahead and go after all the pleasures of this life? Many do that, and then they don't stop. They keep doing that until they can't anymore for whatever reason. But is that the right pattern to take in our youth? Which is another one of the warnings he gives here in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot about that in this book. That's something that we don't want to end up tempting the Lord with, where he might shorten our days on this earth. Who does he promise give that? What commandment does he give with the promise of length of days? Those who do what? So that's a commandment directed for the young. If they learn to submit to the authority of God and honor his authority by honoring their parents, and that is learned in youth and followed from there, that's going to tend to the Lord granting more days. But those who are turned to wickedness, the Lord very well might decide that there's no reason to keep somebody around very much longer if they show that that's all that they are concerned with. And so he gives that warning at the end of chapter 11 and says in verse 10, the last verse of Ecclesiastes 11, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Are there any people that give themselves to that in their youth and then they find out their life comes to an end at that time and they're not ready? So we don't want that to happen, and we don't know at any point when our life could come to an end. And so when is the time to prepare ourselves to be thinking about our Creator and His will to do that? Well, that answer should be obvious based on what we read at the end of Ecclesiastes 11. So the beginning of chapter 12 in verse 1 should not be surprising, as he says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Can we reach a point in life and when we're here a long time, which is not a long time compared to eternity, but when we do spend enough time on this earth, can we experience enough sorrows to where the days, and there's also other factors that can come in there, but where the pleasure, the pleasures of being here in this life may not exist anymore. Well, he refers to that there. Better to learn to spend the time wisely in youth so that we're prepared. And just a little bit after that, though, it's interesting when he says in verse 5, also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Well, he's referring to when one's life comes to an end. Well, that's when funeral, the mourners in the streets, that's a description of what we would recognize as a funeral. But when someone dies and the funeral comes, where does that person, where are they going? Well, and look at how he refers to it there in verse 5. To where? Our long home. So we're sojourners here. Where's our long home? The only true home that we should recognize or identify with. Well, that should be with our Maker. So that's why the end of the chapter, verses 13 and 14, says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that is lines up so closely with what he's teaching. Same point as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. So now we move to verse 18, 1 Peter 1 verse 18, where he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but, he tells us what we were redeemed with, that is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So now he gets to the point, and it's very clear who he's teaching here. This is not those that are in the world. Those that are in the world need to do this, but these words are for those who are already in Christ. And so for us, we need to be mindful. What is the temptation? Going back to what he said, what are the devil's temptations? What are they really centered in? And the language that's there in verse 18 goes to what he's already spoken about that in verse 14. When the trials come upon us, what is the devil trying to get us to do? What is his ultimate goal? Well, not to live for God. Well, before we were living for the Lord, before we repented, what were we doing? Well, like what he was describing there of the youth there in Ecclesiastes 11. Walking after our own desires or after our own eyes, and so whatever we see that we want to do, or whatever that we look at as some kind of earthly pleasure. I mean, we were all there. Well, that was the center of what we were doing, and those former lusts, those former desires that we had. But what is the devil trying to do? He's trying to get us to fashion ourselves according to those former desires. He wants us to go back into this world that we came out of. We're the called out ones. That's what the word church means. We've been called out of the corruption of this world. Well, the devil's trying to get us to go back in it. So he's going to tempt us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's going to be there with many of the temptations that we're facing in our trials, as well as to the hardships, the persecutions, to try to encourage us just to quit following the Lord. And what would we go back to if we did that? We would be going back to those former desires. So we need to pass this time of our sojourning here in fear, calling on the Father for his help in our temptations. And as we also need to be thinking about, as we're thinking about the judgment to come, and we don't want to face the Lord's condemnation because we've gone back into those former desires. He also, in verse 18, is teaching us to remember that we've been redeemed. Now, when he says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, not with corruptible things, well, to be in Christ, we've been redeemed. And when he uses that term, what is that a reference to? What does it mean to be redeemed? What was that? Yeah, and but it's delivering. That's a very good a term for that. And it is particularly a word that has roots in of bondage. and being freed from bondage. Let's go to the book of Exodus, to chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6. Here was the Lord speaking to Moses at the time when he was sending Moses before Pharaoh. This is in the midst of the 10 plagues. So in Exodus chapter 6, it says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." Who is the them there that he's referring to? The children of Israel. So he's going to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so verse 2 says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." And by the way, what is that word Jehovah? The Yahweh is the Hebrew word there. It means the self-existent one. Well, what does it mean to be self-existent? If you're a self-existent, do you have a creator?
No beginning,
no beginning and no end. It's eternal. God is eternal. And so that's a name in reference to his eternal nature. He was not known by that term Yahweh as the self-existent or eternal. Now, did that mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't understand that God was eternal? No, but this is a particular word that he uses to describe himself here that he had not used with their fathers before. So this is the term that he's now using and what the Israelites knew God to be. And so in verse 4 he says, "And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers." So do we see the parallel between what he's, the language here in the children of Israel? They were strangers there. They were strangers in Canaan. That's not where Abraham came from. He came there. He was called there by God. But they were strangers in that land. Now they're strangers in Egypt, but strangers in this is not their home either, but now they're in bondage. And so in verse 5 he says, "And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord," and there he uses that term Yahweh there, so "I am Jehovah," the self-existent one. He says, "And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, when we're reading this, what he did with the children of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, delivering them from that physical bondage and redeeming them, so he made them his own people. So he released them. This is a term that's used from the releasing of them from their bondage, and now God is taking them to be his own people. In a place where they were strangers. Well, we've seen the same language being used here in 1 Peter chapter 1 in this section that we're studying now. So we need to pass the time of our sojourning here. I mean, we're strangers here. This is not our home. We're strangers here. We also were in bondage here. In what way? Well, not in this case physical bondage. But what? We've been, in what way are we in bondage? Have we known bondage? Well, it's in whose snare were we taken captive? Well, that would be the devil's snare. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a place where we read about this. Verses 25 and 26, where he says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will." So when we are, when we were taken captive by the devil and in his snare, doing his will, well, we were in that condition, in that way, in spiritual bondage. And so, did we need do we need redemption from that that bondage? Well, otherwise, we're we remain in the devil's snare. Can we have eternal salvation? Can we be in that eternal dwelling place with God? Well, the answer then would be no. So we do very much require redemption from our bondage. Now, when we are facing temptation, as the devil's trying to bring us back into to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts, if he is successful into that, in that, then what has the devil accomplished? Well, this is in the next book, in 2 Peter chapter 2. And here's a warning about false teachers and their words. So the devil's using false teachers to also, with their words, to accomplish the same thing, to get us to entice us in some way. So this is going to be behind the devil's temptations, behind the words of any false teacher. It's going to be designed to make us depart from doing the will of God, to fashioning ourselves again according to those former desires. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." So if we fall into temptation and we give in to that, then what happens? We're brought into bondage. So if we're fashioned according to the former lust, we're brought back again in bondage. Well, that's the bondage that Christ has redeemed us from, using that very language like we saw there in Exodus chapter 6. So when we first gave in to temptation and sinned, what were the wages of that sin? Death, spiritual death, the same that he promised Adam back in the book of Genesis in chapter 2 that was fulfilled upon him and Eve when they sinned against God, which is the same thing that he tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 happens to all who follow after that pattern of disobedience to God, which transgressing God's law is the definition of sin. And so anyone who has sinned, following after the example of Adam in so doing, will also partake of the wages of sin, which is death. So Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's the reference to Adam, whom he names in two verses down in verse 14, but that one man that he's referring to is Adam. He says, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that is a reference to spiritual death. Death is separation. And with physical death, it's the separation of the our spirit, the eternal part of us, the inner man, from the outer man, the physical body, which is why James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So the body without the spirit, when the spirit leaves the body, that's when it separates. That's when that's the very definition of physical death. Can we, with our physical eyes, witness the spirit, which is unseen? It's eternal by definition, which it's unseen. With our physical eyes, we can't see that. You can't see the spirit leave a body when a person dies. So I don't know how many people in here have seen someone at the moment of death. I know a few have, if not most in this room. You live long enough, that's probably going to happen at some point to see that. But and then if you choose certain professions that will require that, then that can happen a lot. But anyway, you can see the effect of it. And there are ways to, there are all these things. I've had to pronounce a lot of people dead in my career, there are certain criteria that you have to follow to be able to legally pronounce someone as being dead. But all those things are, those criteria are the physical manifestations of that moment that God defines as being when death occurs, when the spirit separates from the body. A person is alive one moment, and then the next they're not. And that separation occurs. Well, Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God says, your sins have separated between you and your God. So what is spiritual death? Isaiah 59 verse 2 describes it. Your sins have separated between you and your God. So that's when we are separated from God. Now, when we are born, some people believe that we're born and we inherit Adam's sin. But we see in Romans 5, verse 12, death passed upon all men, not because Adam sinned, but he said, as by, in the same way that Adam sinned, death entered into the world by sin, because Adam did, he says, so death has passed upon all men for that what? All have sinned. Isn't that the way he says it there in Romans 5, 12? Not death has passed upon all men because Adam sinned. That's not what he says. He says death has passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So by whose sins did you die? Yours. And by whose sins did I die? Mine. Now, does God charge us with the guilt of somebody else's sins? Do we get separated from God because somebody else transgressed his law? No, that's not how God judges. He judges righteously, so we're all judged according to our own works. And that's the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So does the Lord provide a way for us to escape that spiritual death that occurs, that separation from God that occurs when we transgress his commandments? Now, we're not born that way, as we're mentioning. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, when the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration here, is describing his own life before he committed his the first sin in his life, spiritually, what was his condition? Romans 5, verse 7, he says, I'm sorry, I'm looking for Romans chapter 7, rather. Paul describes himself in his, the time when he was, before he was guilty of sin, and he had, was not spiritually dead at that time, not until he committed sin against the Lord. I lost my reference there for a moment, but anyway, in Romans chapter 7, if we can turn there for just a moment, verse 9, he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So before he sinned, what does he say his spiritual condition was? He was alive. So was Paul born in sin, with the guilt of sin, stained with sin? Did he need, as an infant? And by the way, that's the whole doctrine behind it. Those who say that infants need to be baptized, that's what's behind that practice, that belief or practice. Well, it's When we look at what God teaches in His Word, is that a correct understanding or is that an incorrect understanding? That's not correct. Paul, before he sinned, I mean, the whole thing is that whole mistake is predicated on the misunderstanding that somebody is born stained with Adam's sin. Well, God doesn't teach that. He teaches very much against that, as we're seeing here. But in Romans 7 and verse 9, it's very clear. Paul, he said, was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So he suffered. Now, obviously, he's not referring to physical death there, because he's writing about it. here's a man writing about his death. Well, he's writing about his spiritual death, obviously. So that's what he's talking about. That's the wages of sin. When we're separated from God, and we're in the devil's snare because of that, then what happens if that persists? Well, then that's when we face the punishment for that in eternity, if that's how things remain. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 20, he says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So verse 20, if we're separated from God, and he refers to that in the next verse, by our wicked works, by our sins, what's the condition there in verse 21? We were what? Alienated and enemies of God by those wicked works, by those sins. Does that sound like being separated from God by our iniquities? Yes. So that alienation, that separation from God by our sins. So he's referring to that there. We're apart from God then, and now we're in bondage, spiritual bondage. So we need to be reconciled to God and redeemed from that bondage. So that reconciliation, that refers to bringing us back to God from that estrangement, that alienation, that separation by our sins. And then the redemption is from that spiritual bondage. So that's describing that same process. How does that happen? How can we be reconciled? Now, without Christ, and this is why He's everything to us. Without Him, then what's our spiritual situation? Separated from God by our sins, if there's no way to be redeemed from that bondage and reconciled back to God, we're all lost for eternity. So God sent His Son to make possible for us to be saved from that. So how do we obtain peace with God again? Or we're no longer His enemy? How are we reconciled to Him? It says through the blood of His cross there in Colossians 1:20. So that, is there any other way? Is there any other way to be reconciled to God and to be redeemed from that spiritual bondage? Jesus said, "I am," John 14:6, "I am what?" How many? Not, "I'm one of the ways." That's not what he says. "I am the way." It's singular. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Is there any other way? There's no other way. He is the one and only way. So he's referring to that there in Colossians chapter 1, which is also what he's teaching us about in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, when our faith is being tried and we're facing manifold temptations in some situation in our lives, that happens a lot, we need to be calling on the Father, as he says in verse 17. We need to be asking him for that help to get us through that. We need to remember, okay, I'm going to be facing him in judgment. I don't want to sin against him and have to face condemnation by my Maker. I want to keep doing his will. Ask him for the help we need. And also consider the price that was paid and how we were redeemed from that bondage we were in the first place. Do we want to fall to those temptations and then go back into that bondage, as we were just reading about in 2 Peter 2:19, and go back into the devil's snare, being fashioned again of those former lusts? I mean, that should be the thing we want to avoid the most. So we need to be thinking about that in those situations when we're under temptation. Think about what Christ did for us, the price that he paid to redeem us from that bondage and reconcile us to his Father. Now, if we're casual about it and we're like, eh, and it's no big deal to us to sin against him when temptation comes, what are we saying then about the price that was paid, Christ paid for us? Are we treating the blood of the covenant with value, or are we really despising that? I mean, we're really showing very little, if any, regard to the price that was that Christ paid for us, and that's the opposite of the way that we should be understanding and treating that, and considering what he did do for us, and that's what he did for all of us. So 1 Corinthians 7:23, he says plainly, you are bought with a price. Be not you the servants of men. So don't go be in bondage to men. Well, they're the ones that are enticing us to do these things that are against the will of God. Should we put ourselves into bondage in that way when we have been bought with a price? So again, we see that reminder of the price that was paid for us. Now, we read 2 Peter 2:19 a moment ago. In that same chapter, earlier in it, when he's first introducing this subject about what false teachers are trying to do, these men to bring us into bondage again. The beginning of 2 Peter 2 is a warning about that, starting in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. So what's going to be the effect of their words if we listen to them and if we are fashioning ourselves according to those former lusts? He says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Can we end up in that situation where we're denying the very one who paid that price to redeem us? Well, that is a position we don't want to be in, but he's warning us about that, that's what happens, that's what some do. He says, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So we can't be the slaves of men, that is, by turning to men to follow their ways, which is going to be to fashion ourselves after those former lusts, and then end up denying the Lord who bought us. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, to those elders he said, Acts 20, verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there's the church, the body of Christ, and how does he describe his church there? Christ did what with it? Bought it with his own blood. That's the price. So when he says you're bought with a price, that's the price. Which is why he said we are reconciled by to God by the blood of his cross. We have been purchased by his own blood. So when he's referring to reconciliation and redemption, those go together. One has the particular reference to that bringing us back to God after we have been separated from him by our sins, but the other is that being bought, purchased out of our bondage, which is, those are things that go together as we've just seen, but that price that was paid, the way that we're reconciled and the way that we're redeemed, and the only way is by the blood of Christ. So that was a very high price that was paid so that we could have hope of eternal life. Without that, there would be none. So when we're being tempted, should we think about that? Should we be thinking about Christ gave his life for me? I better not give in to this. I want to resist and fight against this temptation because I don't want to sin against him when he has purchased me with his blood, when he paid that price. Is that something we should think about? That's what he's calling us to think about there. That can help us. These are all ways that God is providing help for us, things that we need to think about when we're facing temptation. We need to think about Christ and what he did for us. Because that price that he paid for us, it is putting a duty or constraining us to do something, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. So this is the same subject that we've been looking at, but 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. If you're constrained to do something, what does that mean? I mean, you have a duty to do it. The love of Christ constrains us. Well, how much did he love us? We've been reading about it. I mean, how much more could he love us than to give himself and the way that he ended up shedding his blood, all of that suffering on the cross. We were considering that also Sunday in our study together. But, I mean, he spent hours upon hours going through all of those trials and the mockery and the physical and verbal abuse and the scourging and then the crucifixion and hanging for hours on the cross. I mean, all of that went for all night and all the following day, and he went through so many sufferings there. He didn't go through something very quick. He went through agonizing torture. And for what? What did he do that was wrong? Nothing. He'd only done his Father's will, but it was his Father's will to do that for us, to save us. So he says the love of Christ constrains us. Does that put any duty or obligation on us that he did that for us? It does. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Did Christ die for all? Yes. And so what does that mean about all? They were all dead. Would he need to give his life for ones who weren't dead? No. He died because he died for all because all were dead. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is that death. So there's that spiritual death. So he's describing the condition of all mankind. And so Christ died for everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's the only conclusion from that fact, that Christ gave himself for all. And we're part of that all. So verse 15 says, and that he died for all. I mean, what did he give up for us? His life. What are we constrained to do then? Well, the rest of verse 15 says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So his love constrains us. He gave his life for us. Now what, do we owe him anything in return? We do. What? Our life. Is it fair that he came to this earth and went through all that he did when he did no wrong, and then he goes to the cross and all that suffering and dies and pours out his blood to save us from our sins when we committed evil against God, and that in response to what he did, then we go and live our lives as we please? Is that fair? Does that seem right? It isn't. But since he gave up his life for us, what does he require in return? We owe him our life. So how do we spend our life? For him, not for ourselves. That's what we're constrained. That's the duty that we have to do. Not live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Well, is that going to help us through temptation to think about that price that he paid? He gave everything for me. I owe him my life. And when there's a temptation, any temptation, should I be thinking about, well, here's what I would like. Yeah, that looks pretty good. That looks fun. No, that's not the way to think. This is not the will of God. Christ came to redeem me from these iniquities. I need to resist that. I need to overcome that and not do something against the will of God. So that's what he's teaching us here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. One of the things for us to be thinking about along with the judgment. So if we're thinking about when temptation comes before us, I need to overcome this. Well, number one, I'm going to end up being judged one day. But also, he gave himself. He gave his life for me to redeem me, shed his own blood. Now, when we're looking at that, so really 17 and 18 together are giving us a couple of different aids, assistive devices for us in under temptation. Thinking about the judgment, what's motivating us to do right if we're facing temptation and we're thinking about, okay, I better not do that because if I'm going to get judged for that, I don't want to be condemned. Well, is that a valid reason not to sin against God, to think about our soul being judged and we can lose our soul by giving into that temptation? Is that a valid reason to not rebel against God and fall to temptation and sin? Well, of course it is, and he gives that as a reason right there. Is it a valid reason to think about the price that Christ paid for me, to be motivated by a love for Christ and a desire to live for him since he gave his life for me, and I don't want to sin against him because what he did for me and only did his Father's will and gave his life for me to fulfill his Father's will, and I want to love him back and live for him since he paid that price for me. Is that a valid reason to way to resist temptation? It is, of course. Now, which is a better way? Which of those two, which is better? Motivation out of fear of punishment for doing wrong, or motivation out of love and a duty to love back the one who gave himself for us? I mean, we can see which is a higher motivation for doing what's right. If we can be motivated out of love to fulfill that sense of duty that we have to live for Christ, since he died for us, that's an excellent thing if that will get us through our temptations. In the book of Jude, which is one chapter, so we don't have to say chapter one, but it is chapter one. The book of Jude, verse 21, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, does he speak about different motivations that people can have to keep themselves in the love of God and not fall to temptation? We can be motivated out of that love, that compassion, and wanting to do what's right. But are there times, and it may not just be from one person to another, it may be at a time in our life. And when we are, maybe when we're younger, we might need more of that motivation out of fear of punishment for doing wrong. But if that's what gets us through a temptation, we need to get through the temptation and overcome it. So we see there in 1 Peter 1:17 and 18, he gives us both of those things for us to think about when we are facing them. But we have been redeemed, and not with corruptible things, not something that is of this earth that will pass away. Namely, he says, silver and gold. We haven't been redeemed by some physical price. Now, normally, if they're redeemed out of their bondage, a price is paid for them in money. But that we haven't been bought with money. That's something of this world. That's something corruptible. That's not the price that was paid for us. And what were we redeemed from here in verse 18? That bondage. But what brought us into that bondage there? He says, from your vain conversation. And there's that word for behavior again. The exact same word that he used there a little bit earlier, just a few verses up in this chapter. In verse 15, he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's the word for behavior. In all manner of our behavior. Well, here he says we've been redeemed from our vain behavior, received by tradition from your fathers. All right, well, there's a lot of the behaviors and religious practices that... what was the background, the religious background of most of these that were being written to that were now Christians? Most of these people came out of what kind of a background? Most of them came out of a background where they had worshipped idols. What about that? Where does a person... Most people, whatever religion they're practicing in their younger years as they come along, they're doing what they were taught to do by whom? Whatever we learned from our parents. Now, of course, if we're bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, are we teaching them, here's what you should do because this is what I do? And that's why we always have to be here in his word. We've got to do the right thing because here's what God says we should do. Whatever we practice in religion is because somebody else did that. That's what we were taught. That's what we were brought up to do. Is that a right reason for doing anything? Not itself, no. Now, if we were brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and we're doing what we were brought up to do because that's what the Lord says and that's what we were taught because God says it, well, then that's the right thing. But then we're doing it because God says it, not because that's what our parents did. But how many people are brought up in some, with their religious practices or whatever, their beliefs, how many of them were based in whatever they were taught as in their childhood, but not all of that was right. I mean that's the rule rather than the exception. That's the way most people are. But at some point, do we have to examine all that and what we believe and what we're doing and look? Okay, is this what God has said, or am I just doing this because this is a tradition, and that's what this word is. A tradition received from our fathers. And if it's that, what is that going to accomplish in terms of our having eternal life? If our if our religious practices ends up, if we follow that and we end up in hell for eternity, then what was the point of it? What did it accomplish? That's why I use that word vain. As far as being able to, and that's why he says also when we read Matthew 15:8-9, in vain do they worship me who teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Our worship and of God, if it's following the traditions, the commandments of men, whether it's our own family or what some other person has taught us, if that's why we're doing it, and it's what man says, then what is that going to accomplish as far as saving our souls? Who has the power to save our souls? What being has that power? Anybody besides God have that power? No. No man can save us. And so if whatever we've learned in life, if it's not fulfilling the will of God, the only one who can save us, and those practices are going to be then in vain. That behavior we're practicing will be in vain as far as achieving the goal of eternal life. So the only way that's going to happen is if we are following Christ and doing what the Lord has taught us to do. And that's where he brings in the price that was paid for us to redeem us. That is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Much more to look at there in that passage, so we'll try to continue there, Lord willing, next Wednesday night together.